Should we try that? Is that a bit better?
Yeah.
Good. Wonderful to be here. Ladies and gentlemen, if, like me, you're a fan of the British sitcom Only Fools and Horses, you will remember an absolutely classic episode when Rodney finally marries the love of his life, the beautiful Cassandra. As I recall, the great day certainly did not pass without a few glitches. But eventually, Rodney and Cassie leave the wedding party to spend the first night of their wedded bliss together. Well, poor Del Boy is left alone with only Uncle Albert for company. However, the very next evening, as Del is sitting morosely in front of the TV, the door to his flat opens and Rodney walks back in. "I've had a terrible day, Del," he moans, picking up a newspaper and plonking himself down in his favourite chair. "My boss was just awful." A silence. Del looks at him in astonishment. "Rodders?" he begins.
Yeah, Del,"
replies Rodders from behind the Daily Mirror.
"Just what the blooming heck do you think you're doing back here?" he thunders.
Silence, then the dreadful realisation, then the panic.
Oh no, Del, she's only going to go and kill me."
Del's reaction is priceless.
"Oh, Rodney," he sighs, "what a plonker."
Well, before we laugh too loudly, we Christian workers in the city may have more in common with the unfortunate Rodney than we might think. You see, like Rodney, we forget where we are in life. We forget what has happened to us. We forget we have a new identity with new obligations. In short, we forget we belong to someone else. We forget that we have been transferred so we can be transformed. The title of the summer series at St. Helens is The High Octane Life. We're trying to discover how to live as Christians in the city, how to be more effective, how to lead a life that, as it says in verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Now, let me say straight away that for much of my Christian life, I've struggled to be an effective witness in the city. I've not really led a high octane life. Yes, I've had the best of intentions, but far too often, the distractions of the city, climbing up the corporate ladder, being drawn to the social life, prioritising my own agenda, trying to impress others, chatting at the water cooler, succumbing to deadline pressures, etc., etc., have stopped me from living the Christ-centred life that I should have led. Though there was one simple reason for this. My heart was still focused on me, my needs, wants and aspirations. I acknowledged Jesus and understood the gospel, but he was not at the centre of my life. Far from it, it was still all about me. I thought that if I went to church on a Sunday or a Thursday, got involved, or a Tuesday, got involved in a few Christian activities, turned up on a Wednesday morning to chat through the Bible study and help others who didn't know much about the Bible as I did, then I'd be fine. But I wasn't. I was trying to find fulfilment elsewhere. My life had no Christian power. I was deceived by the thought that said that I could have it all and still be a good Christian. I didn't want to think about the plan that Jesus had for my life. So today, let's see how the rest of us can avoid all of this nonsense. Let's have a look at what Paul says at the beginning of Colossians to a new church that was keen to follow Jesus, but was also in serious danger of being lured away by deceitful teaching. They're being tempted to move away by people so they could have more excitement somewhere other than just knowing Jesus through his word. In the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to discuss the following 4 points on the path to high-octane Christian living, which are outlined on your service sheets. 1, what we already have now in Christ. 2, how that should make us feel. 3, how we can know his will for us. And 4, how we can be strengthened to do it. First of all, what we already have now in Christ. Paradoxically, we can find this at the end of our passage. Let's pick it up at verse 12. What has the Father done for us? Well, we learn first that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints and the light, as we know by sending his Son to die for us. Note that it is he who has qualified us. We've done nothing to deserve it. It's not like the England football team playing good football to qualify for the World Cup, which you can always hope for one day. Instead, we've already got an undeserved bye into the finals, as it were. What are we now qualified for? Well, not the World Cup, but something infinitely more glorious, the inheritance of the saints. That's right. The same inheritance as Paul, Peter, the rest of the apostles, every great Christian leader, every missionary, every Christian during the last 2,000 years who's been martyred for their faith, that is the same inheritance, an everlasting existence with God for eternity in heaven, where there is no sin, no death, no disease, no war, just everlasting love. It's for us, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. What would have happened if he had not qualified us? Well, Paul tells us here that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. Sometimes it's not easy to remember this in the city. We're all so comfortable here. Material wealth abounds. Company expense accounts, trips abroad, bonuses, which are often higher than the UK national average salary. It's difficult to see that we live in the domain of darkness. But we do. Jesus tells us that if this is all we are living for, pursuit of money, status, and our own satisfactions, whatever they may be, then we can't share in his inheritance. The affluent broker marching into Caravaggio's over there over the road, Amex in hand, to show himself off to a potentially lucrative client, may well feel he has the world at his feet. He doesn't. Sadly, he's still living in the domain of darkness. So we used to belong to this domain of darkness. But not only have we qualified for heaven, we've actually already been transferred into Jesus' kingdom. We're already there. We already belong to him. And as a result, says Paul, we are already redeemed. We are not just candidates for redemption because we have qualified. We already have it. We are already redeemed, forgiven. We're part of Jesus' kingdom already. We don't belong to the world anymore. We already belong to Jesus. And yet even now, many of us who are Christians in the city, who have already been transferred to Christ's team, are still living as though we were in the domain of darkness rather than being part of Jesus' kingdom. I can really relate to this personally. I've been a Christian for many years, but I've often wondered if I was missing out. And I've looked elsewhere. But Paul's answer is to tell us we already have everything in Christ. We have the high octane life. We can experience the fullness of God's plan for our lives in Christ. So why be tempted by something else? And let me put it this way. By the way, this is not a perfect analogy by any means, so please don't pick up on this later. But in the city, when you hand in your notice, you are then in a position to sign a contract with your new employer. Your old company may still require you to work out your notice, but effectively you are under new management. You've signed a contract with them, and once that is signed, there can be no going back on the deal. Even though you are still working your notice with the old company, you effectively belong to another. That's why if we were a real player in the city, as soon as you hand in your notice, you're put out on gardening leave. And from then on, your focus is entirely on the new company, even while you still technically remain bound to the old one. Now, let me be clear. The point here is not that the old company is the domain of darkness. Far from it. It's probably a very nice place. The point is that you may still be physically in the old world, but you belong to a new one. We are in that transitional era, while though we are still in the old era of darkness, since Jesus' death, the new era has already begun, even though it won't, of course, be fulfilled until he comes again in glory. So this is what we already have in Jesus, a glorious inheritance that awaits us. We've been qualified. We've been delivered. We've been transferred. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. So the next question is to do with feelings. Not very British, I'm sure, but the question has to be asked. How should this inheritance, what God has done for us, actually make us feel? Friends, do we often think about this? Do we often just take it for granted? Do we just give it our intellectual assent? Do we let the concerns of the old world overwhelm this glorious truth? Satan is desperately keen that we take our minds off our new status. He wants us to feel like we have always felt, like we still belong in the world, like our salary, status, physical needs, and personal popularity count for everything, just as they always have done. But knowing what we know, should we not instead be making every single decision of every day in the light of what God has done for us? Surely we should be turning our eyes constantly to Jesus? Surely he should be everything to us? You see, when I first became a Christian, Jesus was just a sideshow for me. I liked him on a Sunday, for sure, or when I was involved in a good discussion in the Bible study class. But I made the classic mistake of trying to compartmentalize Jesus. Yes, he was fine on a Sunday, but on a Friday night, on a business trip, in the boardroom when I was making a presentation, now that was all a bit inconvenient. Compartmentalizing Jesus simply means you're not accepting what he's done for you. You're not really thankful. You're not really grateful. You're just using him as a ticket to try and get to heaven while you retain full control over your life. You've fallen for Satan's cheap grace trick. Paul asks in Romans, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live it? Friends, that was me for years and years and years, and it got me precisely nowhere. So what should this truth actually make us feel? Let's look back to the passage in verse 3. Remember faith, hope, and charity? Well, here is that trio again. And I quote from verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So as well as obviously feeling grateful for what God has done for us, Paul infers that we should be feeling faithful, loving, and hopeful. He's first thankful for the Colossians' faith. But faith in what? It's so simple, of course. It's faith in Jesus, the person of Jesus. Not faith in religious ceremonies. Not faith in some glamorous spiritual gift. Not faith in some wonderful secondary experience. But simple faith in Jesus. Faith in who he is. Faith in what he's done for us. Faith in his lordship over creation. Faith in his love for us. This is what saving faith looks like in practice. Trusting Jesus with the control panel for our lives. Trusting that his plan for us is better than our own. Believing his word, giving him the glory and the lordship over our lives. We're not talking intellectual assent here. We're talking faith that is evidenced by action. Paul then goes on to talk about the love they have for all the saints. If you know that God has saved you, transferred you from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, if you know something of God's love, then a significant part of the way you love God back is by loving those who he also loves. The logic is absolutely incontrovertible. It was the Roman historian Tertullian who reported that the Romans would exclaim about the Christians, "See how they love one another." Friends, if we have no interest in other Christians in the city, if we have no concerns for them, if we don't care about them, then the Bible tells us we're going to get absolutely nowhere. They need us, and we need them. High-octane Christianity is not about going it alone. It's about showing the same love that God has shown us to those whom he also loves. I wonder in what practical ways have we shown this love to other Christians in the city recently. It's all very well to meet up and chat and be sympathetic to another Christian's needs, but what can we say we have done to help in practical terms? Finally, Paul talks about the hope that the Colossians have laid up for them in heaven. Of course, that hope is intrinsically linked with their faith in what Jesus has done for them, but it is their hope that one day they will be with Jesus in eternity that can help them move forward from inaction to action. It's the hope that can enable them to move away from what they've always been used to and begin to do the work necessary to start carving out a Christian life. How could the Colossians be so sure of this hope? At first glance, it may seem like wishful thinking, but Paul wants them to know that because they have Christ, they have something real to look forward to. First, he sees signs of their faith and love. They're genuine believers. But also, the message of Christianity is the word of truth. It's solid and real. It's bearing fruit around the world. And they heard all this from Epaphras, who was a faithful guy. He wasn't a dodgy salesman. Tim Keller from New York, famous pastor, told us in one sermon to imagine for a minute, two men who are told to sit in a room for 12 hours and do nothing but fold up pieces of paper and put them in a box. One of the men starts complaining after 10 minutes of this monotonous activity. "It's so boring. All this paper, the same thing, endlessly repeated. I can't take any more of this." And after a few hours, he can't take any more, and he just runs out of the room. The other guy, however, seems perfectly content. Not only does he carry on with the task, but does so with great humour, whistling to himself cheerfully as he folds sheet after sheet of paper and plops them in the box. Only later did observers realise why there was a difference in attitude. Guy one was being paid the minimum wage, but guy two was being paid $2 million. You see, guy two had a hope, a realistic hope that he was going to be amply rewarded for his time and trouble. But we're not talking about $2 million here. We're talking about a lifetime of eternity with Jesus. What could possibly be more motivating than that? And yet, all too often, where are our hopes directed? Peer promotions, bonuses, peer group recognition, a nice new house, social advancement. Again and again, Satan tries to trick us into thinking that these things matter more than our glorious inheritance. Again and again, we fall into the trap of thinking that our own agendas matter more than the one that Jesus has prepared for us. So now we know how we should be feeling, full of gratefulness for what God has done for us, full of faith in Jesus, love for those who love him, and hopeful of our inheritance. As a result, they're enabling the gospel to grow and bear fruit at Colossae, something that Paul is fulsome and is thanks for in this passage. So how do we get there? How can we become high-octane Christians like these Colossians? Well, in this passage, unlike the religious quacks and cult leaders of his day, Paul offers no easy magic bullet. No secondary religious experience, no new gifts, no magical rituals or practices. Instead, he exhorts them to discern what Jesus would have them do in their lives and then put it into practice. Let's go back to verse 9. Paul asks that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God. So let's now turn to how can we know his will for us. Perhaps the key is verse 9, the phrase, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. To my mind, this means we have to listen to Jesus. And there is no other way of listening to Jesus other than by the study of his word. You'd be surprised how often people will find any other way possible to discern God's will for them other than by reference to scripture. Very sadly, a lady who I know very well and who called herself a Christian left her husband some 10 years ago for another man. She talked to me before she finally left her husband and let me know how unhappy she'd been with her husband for many years, that this new man was wonderful and that she'd never been so happy. I heard God telling me one morning that what I was doing was absolutely fine and I was not to worry, she told me confidently. I know God and he understands me. It's all going to be fine. But things turned very sour indeed when I suggested that she might like to re-examine the scriptures and consider her position in the light of them. She abruptly finished the conversation and sadly took not the slightest bit of notice. Not surprisingly, our relationship has never been quite the same since. You see, she wasn't prepared to listen to God through the medium of scripture. She wanted God to tell her what she wanted to hear. It was as simple and straightforward as that. So let's not become like her. There really can be no substitute for reading the Bible, God's word, meditating on it and, critically, working out its implications for your life if you want to get close to Jesus. But if you read God's word, and guess what? It's jarring with what's actually happening in your own life, then a big alarm bell should be going off inside you. The easy thing to do is to ignore it and carry it on regardless. But friends, I can assure you, if you do this, as I did for so often, you won't be filled with any spiritual wisdom and understanding, as Paul puts it here. Instead, you will not be following God's purpose for your life. It's so illogical. Why on earth would you acknowledge Jesus as your saviour and then decide that, after all, you're going to carry on doing what you wanted to do rather than what he wants you to do? So the first part of understanding Jesus' purpose for your life is to read the Bible. That is to know how God talks to us. So how do we talk back to him? Well, through prayer, of course. Having listened to God through his word, we must always remember that he just longs for us to talk to him. Imagine for a moment that you have a child of your own that for some reason is somewhere else. How you long for an email, a phone call, a text, anything from them that lets you know how they're getting on. Those of us who've had the fulfilling but challenging experience of parenting 14-year-old sons know that such communication is not automatically assured. Joking aside, communication between father and son is almost certainly more rewarding for the parent than the child. But in the end, of course, it's the child that benefits the most. When I had a 14-year-old son, the poor boy was trapped for an hour or so every Sunday evening in the car when I would drive him back to his boarding school. I thoroughly enjoyed those chats. I'm not sure he did at the time. But I think he's quite glad now that I used those conversation opportunities to encourage him to take A-level physics, which he hated, which in turn led him to study engineering, which has in turn led to his dream job, designing cars in the West Midlands. Of course, our communication with our Heavenly Father is not as direct. But there is no possibility at all of discerning God's will for our lives if we do not spend sufficiently long time in prayer, both individually and collectively. In my own case, for far too long, my prayer life was simply composed of a series of requests. Please God, help me with this project. Please God, I'm in a bit of a financial scrap at the moment. Please God, help my wife to see that I'm a really great guy and it's okay for me to go off and play golf on the weekends. And so on. At no stage in my early years as a Christian did I ever think to myself about what God's plan for my life would be. It just did not occur to me. So I never asked him. And so he never showed me. So I just carried on as normal. And I wondered why I seemed to be making no spiritual growth as a Christian. So both reading the Bible and praying will enable us to do the one thing that Paul is exhorting the Colossians to do, to draw closer to Jesus in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Only by drawing closer to the person of Jesus Christ will you know what his plan is for your life. Trust me, it's almost certainly going to be radically different from what you might imagine. In my own case, I'd always imagined that when I was in my 20s, I'd eventually end up with a lot of money from the city and return home to my ancestral home village in Southwest Ireland in triumph. Lord of all I surveyed. Well, thank goodness it didn't work out like that. Maybe not much of a Christian now, but who knows what I'd have been like if God had allowed my own plan for my life to be fulfilled. Almost certainly, I'd have turned out to be the most conceited, obnoxious individual for miles and miles around. Whatever it is, if your ultimate goals in life are anything other than Jesus, they can't last. Good things they may be, but they cannot do the job of ultimate hope. I've been tempted to leave Jesus to get them. They don't satisfy. They're empty and they're unfulfilling. But because God had another plan for my life, which involved me giving up on these ridiculous dreams, I was able to start to change. I'd always had a raging temper. Slowly, thanks to God, it began to get better. I'd always liked to drink. That's got better too. I've always been highly competitive, but I learned to rejoice in other people's achievements. That's because God has let me know that his plan for my life involves me letting go of what Isaac Watts called the vain things that charm me most, so I can become the person that he has always wanted me to be. So that's how we can know his will for us. The final question of this talk is therefore this: how can we be strengthened to do it? Let's look back at the passage for some guidance, in particular at verse 11. Paul talks about the Colossians being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. It's clear, isn't it, that Paul is not expecting the Colossians to follow Jesus just in their own strength. That's very encouraging for us, as those of us who've tried to become good Christians in our own strength have had to concede that we've all failed absolutely abysmally. If you think about it, God would hardly forgive us our past and then send us back incapable of living a new life. And so he's given us his Holy Spirit. But neither is Paul saying there is some super spiritual quick fix available which will enable us to effortlessly transform ourselves into children of light. This is exactly what the false teachers who were preying on the young church at Colossae were trying to suggest. Oh, faith in Jesus is all very well, perhaps they said. But if only you were like us and did this particular religious ceremony or had this super spiritual experience, you'd soon get over that hurdle and you'd be on your way. Nonsense, says Paul. If you have faith in Jesus, you already have everything that you need. Not only for salvation, but also to live as Jesus would have you live. The Holy Spirit lives in the hearts of all genuine believers. And without his help, we will have no chance to lead the high-octane life that Jesus has planned for us. But notice what Paul also says here. He says that the Holy Spirit's power is that the Colossians would be strengthened for all endurance and patience with joy. From this, we can see that the road ahead as we press on to live the life that Jesus has planned for us is going to be a tough one. In this fallen world, following Jesus is going to cost. We're going to suffer. We're going to be involved in a battle. It's going to hurt. Be very wary indeed of the new Christian who gives his or her testimony to the effect of, oh, ever since I've given my life over to Jesus, I've become completely transformed. My life is wonderful. I'm filled with joy. I never feel any temptation. I've given up everything. My whole life is just one wonderful walk with the Lord. No, that's just not the normal Christian experience. For a start, as soon as you become a Christian, you make yourself the special focus of Satan. For the rest of your life, he will do absolutely everything in his power to knock you off course. And temporarily, you might be. But we can be confident that God will never forsake us in our struggle. Paul says here that the Holy Spirit will enable us firstly to endure the battle that we'll be involved in until the day we die. And that's not very glamorous. No wonderful experience, no emotional breakdown, no lovely music and singing here. Just boring old endurance. Secondly, in verse 11, he says that the Holy Spirit is going to provide the patience we need to run this particular race. How encouraging. There's no talk here of an overnight fix, as I've said. It's going to be a long battle and progress is going to be slow. We're not going to just become high-octane Christians just like that. But we're going to be given the patience to endure and to get through. Satan would have us give up. This isn't for you. It's all too difficult. Look at you. Just go back to doing what you've always done. You're just not good enough. But Jesus has promised that those of us who endure to the end will be saved. So we will indeed triumph eventually. We will give them both the patience to wait while we endure and the strength to do so. So to finish, what does that mean here for us in the city? Simply this. If we want to be effective for Jesus, if we want to be high-octane Christians in the city, first we have to understand two simple things, and they're outlined on your sheet. Simple thing number one. If you have Christ, you have a certain and wonderful future hope. Simple thing number two. God's will for your life is to keep going with Christ and living his way, the fruitful, effective way. You don't need anything else, and you won't find anything better elsewhere. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for qualifying us for the wonderful inheritance that you have stored up for us in heaven. We are just so grateful for what we already have in Christ. Help us now to draw close to Jesus, in whom we have everything we need for the journey ahead towards you. We pray for all those in the city who would love to follow you more closely, but continue to struggle in the battle against sin. Thank you for teaching us that through Bible study and prayer, we can work out what you would have us do with our lives. Once more, we surrender our lives to you, and please allow your Holy Spirit to work in us, to give us the patience to endure whatever lies ahead before we enter your glorious kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.